The Imam alayhi salam says, Usika bitaqwallah wa iqamis salah wa ita'iz zakah fa innahu la yuqbalus salatu min mani'iz zakah. He says, I advise you, Usika, I beseech you to be a muttaqi, to be God conscious, and to establish your salah and to pay your zakah. Because one who does not pay their zakat, their daily prayers as well, would not be accepted from them. We're going to just dissect these one step at a time, right? The first thing the Imam alayhi salam says is Usika bitaqwallah. I advise you to be God conscious. We've talked about taqwa so much. You have heard about taqwa so much. And the reason why we talk about taqwa so much is because it's repeated so much. It's mentioned so much, right? And the reason why it's mentioned so much is probably because we're not hitting it. We're not reaching it. We need to be reminded about it, right? So don't take this as something, oh, we've heard. Baba, if you've heard it, act on it, right? Then we stop talking about it. God would stop talking about it. But He knows this is not an easy maqam to get to. So what is God consciousness? And I don't want to go into the details. I'm going to give you just a different way of understanding what God consciousness is, right? God consciousness is basically where I don't lose my focus as far as my responsibilities with God, right? That at every junction in my life, I remember God, right? And I remember Him, and I remember Him, and that remembrance will make me act a certain way. The more we remember God, the more we will avoid those things which cause detriment to our lives, which injure our soul, right? Now, the million-dollar question is, how do we remember God frequently, right? And that's, honest to God, the difficulty that we have, right? In the sense that if I could remember God frequently and more often, obviously I would sin less, but in the crucial times when I am tempted, I'm not remembering God at that time, right? And so we've touched upon this so many times. Increase our faith, right? Study about God. See the beauty of God. See and increase the passion we have for God. That will help us remember Him more often. Other things, set alarms. I say this all the time, but have you set an alarm, right? Set alarms. Put sticky notes up. Recite a dua when starting to drive. Do a sajda when you wake up. Do a sajda before you go to sleep. Remember God at times when it is not crucial, where I have to make a decision between haram and halal. Just remember Him more often. And inshallah, in those crucial times, God will remind us of Him. But remember God more frequently. Another point that Imam Ayatollah Khomeini, rahimahullah, mentions in his book 40 Hadith, in the discussion of dhikr, I believe it is hadith number 18, he says that we have to get to a point where we remember God in our hearts, right? Where I don't have to verbalize it. And remembering God in our hearts will prevent us from sinning. This is part of this dhikrullahi kathira and taqwa. But he says the way to do that is through the recitation of dhikr with our tongues. Even if I, for example, am not fully concentrating, but if I recite this dhikr constantly, eventually the tongue will open, the repetition on my tongue will open up the tongue in my heart to remember God in that same way. And he gives this very beautiful analogy, right? He says that just the way a parent will repeat a certain word to their kids so many times, like Baba, Baba, Papa, Papa, Mummy, and they won't get tired of repeating it. And as soon as that child begins to say that word, it will give you more energy to talk even more and to give more. He says that's very same with the dhikr of our tongue. We just repeat, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha. Even when I'm driving, I'm cooking, I don't have to concentrate on it, but repeat it. There'll be times when I concentrate, times when I won't concentrate, but repeat adhkar. You know, we drive and we just listen to the radio and it's the same news cycle every half an hour, but I just keep repeating it. Turn it off. do zikr, do zikr, do zikr. And there will be times when I may get tired of this zikr, but the moment my heart's tongue starts zikr, it will give me more energy to do zikr. And that's part of taqwa, yeah? So remember God more frequently. That is part of God consciousness. God will remember us more frequently. The second point that Imam alayhi salam mentions is wa iqam is salah, and establish your salah. Yeah, the establishment of salah here is obvious in the sense that he wants salah to be something which is not just recited. Rather, salah is a pillar of our lives. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because, but very simply, right? Don't fit salah in your life. Fit your life around salah, right? This is why, you know, our scholars tell us that salah comes before falah. Salah comes before success, right? If we want success, we have to establish our salah. And the simplest thing that I advise you, and I advise myself, is to pray salah on time, right? Especially now with this pandemic, a lot of us are working from home. Pray salah on time, especially fajr, right? Especially fajr. Right now, it's very easy to wake up at 7:30. And pray our salah, then you start your day. But imagine we wouldn't do that to somebody else, right? Like if a window is given, I tell you, look, I'm at work between 12 and 4, or come earlier, but you say, yeah, I'm coming at 3:58. It would annoy us, right? It would annoy us. It would annoy you if that happened to you. But we do that to God. Now, God is merciful, no doubt. But if we can learn to wake up on time, especially for Fajr, you will notice a significant difference in your life. I promise you. You will notice a significant difference. First, you'll be tired for the first little while. But after that, there will be an internal strength that will be given, right? And of course, it's not going to be easy. But try it. Try it, and inshallah you will notice a difference in your life. The third thing that Imam alayhi salam mentions is to pay our religious dues. Wa'ita is zakah. Because as the Imam alayhi salam says that فَإِنَّهُ لَا يُقْبَلُ الصَّلَاةُ مِمَّانِعِ الزَّكَاةِ, that for indeed the prayers of one who denies or does not pay their zakat is not accepted. We can look at this in many different ways. It could be the physical monetary giving of salah, but I think we can also understand this part by realizing that what is being referred to is looking after others. Because zakat does that, right? And it's not just monetary. In any way, I have a right and an obligation to look after and fulfill the rights of others. And any time I'm only worried about myself, then my other actions subsequently are not accepted. And we can look at this from this perspective of COVID, I think, right? Where it's a clear example where if, God forbid, I have symptoms, if I have been exposed around people, I have a responsibility to limit my interactions or stop my interactions with others altogether, because I have a responsibility for everyone else. It's not just about me, right? In Islam, it's not just about yourself. It's about making sure that we fulfill the rights of others. And this shows us the importance of hukukun nas, right? There's a beautiful hadith from Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he says, جَعَلَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ حُقُوقَ عِبَادِهِ مُقَدِّمَةً لِحُقُوقِهِ. Yeah? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the Imam alayhi salam says that Allah has made the rights of people a prelude. Yeah? And مُقَدِّمَةً, prior. Allah cares more about the rights of people more than he cares about himself, basically. And when we fulfill the rights of others, we are subsequently fulfilling the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These 3 points, simple enough. Remember God more frequently. Establish our prayers and look after the rights of others. 3 things that we've touched upon many times. But the Imam alayhi salam reminds us of this. And as I said, from this perspective of where we are today, these are very significant in what our responsibilities are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه و جورسپرودنس is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the book, The Inner Voice, Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi aptly explains the need for a man to understand his purpose in life and to be able to ponder over some of the important aspects of our journey in reaching nearness to Allah. Today, we will read to you an excerpt of this book. Stay with us. Love and fear of Allah. All praise is only for God, the Lord of universe, the beneficent, the merciful, master of the day of judgment. Quran chapter 1. Verses 2 to 4. These are the very first verses of the Quran. They present in clear terms the concept of God in Islam. God is merciful and just. According to Islam, the divine justice is not separate from His mercy. The divine justice cannot be compared with the justice meted out by the judges in the courts. These judges are only the executors of the law given to them by others with little or no authority to condone the culprits. They are bound by the law. They're helpless against the strict implications of law when it demands punishment. They cannot dispense mercy even if the culprit is repenting, even if the circumstances demand mercy. Petitions for mercy are addressed to the head of state, who is the supreme promulgator of law. But God is not a mere judge. He is the lawgiver and the supreme authority. Hence, an offender can be sure of his merciful pardon if his repentance be genuine. Islam puts the mercy of God before his justice. The very first verse of the Quran is, "In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful." Islam believes that his mercy is before his wrath. Thus, the Muslims have a finely balanced faith which is inclined neither to this side nor to that. It does not teach us that God is a high-handed avenger who does not forgive a single sin or mistake. But it does not present God in the shape of a feeble person who will not punish even the tyrannies and brutalities of headhunters. The essence of Islamic faith is in the above-mentioned verses, where the mercy of God has been mentioned side by side with his justice. Here we find a real divine religion which encourages man to go nearer to Allah, attracted by his mercy and grace, and warns him against trespassing the limits of moral and religious laws by reminding him that God is just, the master of the day of judgment. Thus, the two most important instincts of man, that is, love and fear, are simultaneously utilized to make man a perfect being, a whole being, not wanting in any respect. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was an excerpt from the book Inner Voice by Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi. Our website is parstoday.com. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to the listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Sadiq and Brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa
rahmatullah.
Very welcome to the show, Viewpoints. So regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran on the concept of human being, and the we can say the most important speeches that the rahbar gave on the role that the human being might have in today's world, there have been a series of discussions, and we try to get into the different dimensions and angles of the life of the human beings. Now, for today's discussion, we want to talk about a very important topic with which the today's generation and also today's movement are also very engaged with, and that is freedom. They somehow define it as liberty. But I think freedom is a better term when we are talking about the Islamic one, because liberty might have root in some specific humanism in the Western theology and philosophy, but freedom in Islam might be defined in a different way. But Sheikh Sadiq, what is this monotheistic look? I mean, if we want to explain it for our dear listeners, how the concept of Tawheed and freedom might be connected, how do you define it? How do you explain it?
It's a very good question. I think one of the verses in the Quran that talks about this is overlooked because it's mentioned within a story, the story of Prophet Yusuf.
Mm-hmm.
When the prisoners ask Prophet Yusuf about the meaning of their dreams, Prophet Yusuf first gives them a theology lesson. He asks them this very fundamental question. He asks, أَأَرْبَابٌ مُتَفَرِّقُونَ خَيْرٌ أَمِ اللَّهُ الْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَّارُ. Which one is better, having just one God or many gods? And you can see that there is no option for no God.
Okay.
We're always a servant.
Yes.
So the only options are you either have one God or you have many gods.
That's right.
Because we're not gods, right? We're not invincible.
Yes.
We're always in need for different things. We need food. We need security. We need a lot of things to be able to sustain ourselves. So we either have one God who is our sustainer, who is our Razzaq, or we have many gods. We have our boss. We have our wife, our children, our manager, our principal, the bullies in the school.
The statesman.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Our desires our anger, all of these become gods. And each of these want to take us towards itself, right?
Okay.
So we have many gods or just one god. Which one is better? And of course, just having one god, one set of rules, gives you more freedom than having many gods that contradict each other, right?
Yes.
So this is the fundamental basis of freedom when we talk about freedom in the context of Tawheed.
That's right.
Right? And this is why fundamentally you will never be able to get freedom in any other context,
yes,
other than Tawheed.
You are making
this is why they're struggling,
yes,
in the West,
yeah, yeah,
to define the best way to get to freedom, and they will never succeed.
And the more they struggle in such kind of freedom, their thirst will not be quenched, because
yes,
every day they are looking for a new type of freedom.
Yes.
Because this way, as you said, you know, has made them very much busy around themselves. They are engaged with different things. So here is this style, and year after year, they cannot find that kind of freedom. That's why you see the rate of committing suicide in the West is really high, you know. And whenever they say, we do not find that kind of freedom satisfaction inside, that's why we want to be free at last, okay, by killing ourselves. That's a kind of, you know, this is also a wrong definition. So one God and many gods. So for sure one God will make you more free than many gods. That's right, because you are not more busy than that one. So what other things do we have in a monotheistic look?
Basically, that's the root of it.
Okay.
Right? You have one God, and you have one set of rules, one thing to be concerned about, the hadith that we have, اجعل همك هما واحدا. You have only one thing to think about. Like when you get up, you go to work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
When you're with your family,
that's right,
you're not trying to satisfy them based on their will.
Okay.
You're only thinking mm-hmm. about the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And this gives you freedom, internal and external.
Okay. But this does not mean, Brother Ali, that we must forget the world around, is it?
Very true.
I mean, because some people will sacrifice everything for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to become the absolute servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mean necessarily to leave the world around yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It means that have your life, but your intention, your niyyah must be towards the monotheistic look, Allah subhanahu, but not the material self, is it so?
Okay. Actually, the kind of way that you're presenting a question actually brings a sort of, let's say, misconception in the answer. But let me clarify. Submission to God and sacrificing everything of yourself towards God actually is something that you give freedom to others as well. So it's not that, for example, you leave the freedom of others or the freedom of yourself. On the other hand, if you sacrifice whatever you have for the sake of God, it does not mean that you have left the world, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He Himself wants you to benefit from the world and enjoy the world that you are living in. So it does not mean to recommend you to select a life of isolation. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks you to step in this way and you sacrifice whatever you have for the sake of God, it means that you have accepted all the conditions and all the circumstances of this submission, which is actually giving the right to both sides of a human entity, that is, a worldly and material aspect and also the spiritual aspect of it. So it means that when we are sacrificing and we are devoting ourselves toward God, it means that we are actually paying attention to both sides, not only one side of it. So it doesn't have anything to do with isolation or living in isolation or secularism. One more point I want to add to what the respected Sheikh said, to actually as a compliment on his beautiful explanation, is that in a Tawhidi or monotheistic freedom, actually there are not only external factors but also internal factors. Internal factors are even more important than external. in a humanistic worldview, actually, freedom is being affected only by external factors, like what till the time that others restrict your freedom or you restrict your freedom of others. But what brings this sort of confrontations? It is rooted in something internal, our selfishness, the things that we like and hate, the things that actually this likeness and hatred actually should have a taste of God when it is when it has something rooted inside the self, so it cannot be a good criteria. Then it causes the external factors. Then this is the time that actually your freedom or the freedom of others is being violated by you. So in Islam, actually both aspects of internal and external factors are looked at. But in a humanistic worldview, only the external factors are looked at. And they, since they do not actually believe in the source of these factors, which are internal ones, they never look at these factors.
That's right. At the same time, the case is that somehow we are opposing the Western world with Islam, but still I think in the Western philosophy and the Western world, we can find some thoughts which are oriented towards divinity, okay? This is not the absolute Western world and the whole West, the Western world, world's look, you know, at the world and the type of freedom is like this, because, you know, we can find so many monotheistic...
Look, it does not mean that we are not saying...
I mean, outside the world of Islam, there are so many freedom seekers.
No, brother, no. We are not saying that whoever lives in the West actually does not believe in the divinity of God, or let's say the uniqueness of God.
Okay.
You can be a believer in the uniqueness of God and a Tawhidi, actually, worshipper, but at the same time, you believe in the definition of liberty or freedom in that sense.
Okay.
So... We, in case you have accepted God, we need to actually believe in its actually consequences as well. I want to correct this actually wrong presumption.
Yes.
Whoever lives or whoever, even among the Jews and Christians,
yes.
It does not mean that they necessarily do not believe in God. They might believe in God, and they do believe in God, actually. But the kind of definition that they are making from freedom is different.
Okay. And Sheikh Sadr, don't you think that this type of freedom, I mean, in terms of the divinity and the monotheistic one, this might be a question for some listeners, that will bring you a kind of limited life, at the same time, backwardness from the world around? Because based on the liberty and liberal, philosophy, the world has made its progress and development, especially in the 20th century and the 21st century. We know that after the Enlightenment period and the industrial movements, okay, all this progress that have been made was based upon this type of freedom. So don't you think that the monotheistic one will make you stop from being developed or progressing in life?
In some interpretations of religion, that could be the case, and that is the case. Like, if you look at Amish people in the United States, some of them, they don't have electricity, they don't use cars, they live in villages, because all of these are evil to them.
Okay.
And Christianity is notorious for this. And I think the point that dear brother was trying to make was that Christianity creates this... very strict line between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And the kingdom of earth, we don't have anything to do with it. Religious people, it's just for tyrants and oppressors. And the kingdom of heaven is for God. But in Islam, لِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, there is no distinction. Heavens and earth, it's all for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We live on earth according to Allah's rule, and we get to heaven through our life on earth. You could say that we have some problems even in Shia'i interpretation of religion because of the fact that we don't have our imam. Like, just imagine we've received the last update like 1400 years ago.
Okay.
Right? Yes. And we're trying to make that work, and our ulama have done their best, but until you have your imam, Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who knows the core, knows what religion is truly about, he can tell you that, okay, there's no problem, you can do this, you can do that, you can have these rules that work for the modern world and work for your malakut as well. But because we don't have access to malakut, we're just trying to figure out what the core is and trying to somehow work with the modern world. So the problem is there to some extent, but even with that, looking at different religions and comparing them, I think we have the most progressive way of looking at religion and how to apply it to the modern world.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Sadiq. And Brother Ali, thank you very much for your presence in the program. Viewpoint, it was very kind of you, the concept of freedom and liberty as discussed by the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. It was very kind of you. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to us. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I, when I have you, to doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, and a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Economic divide.
It is a known fact that Israel has influence in many industries in the world, in particular when it comes to the financial world. But to what extent does it have influence in that industry? Hi, I'm Kavit Ahli. This edition of Economic Divide, we will look at Israeli control in financial sectors like payment systems, and in particular, its penetration in the U.S. financial system. Coming up in today's program, Israeli influence over the United States. Does it overlap into U.S.'s financial system, like the Fed or Wall Street? We'll take a close look at Fortune 500 companies like J.P. Morgan Chase. How did it and others like it become the largest banks in the U.S.? Then we're going to take a look at a recent deal that occurred between PayPal and the ADL. Partnership to fight extremism and hate to the financial industry, but does PayPal have ulterior motives, like going after Israeli critics? And then finally, we'll take a look at two technologies that are present in the financial system, namely fintech and blockchain. Why are there so many startups and investments in Israel in this technology, and why the concentration on payment systems? Recently, there was a team up of two entities that made news, and that relates to how Israeli companies are taking control or influencing, at a minimum, financial tools, in this case, payment system. PayPal Holdings Incorporated, in partnership with ADL, stands for the Anti-Defamation League, announced a new partnership initiative to fight extremism and hate through the financial industry. Now, Israel's control of these types of payment systems, especially in the digital money area, has led to it to target whom it sees as its adversaries, whether in business or politics, like Hamas or Iran.
The Anti-Defamation League is announcing a new partnership with PayPal to defund hate groups.
The dollar-swapping firm PayPal announced a new initiative to track and disrupt payment activity from extremist and hate groups. They would be aided in this effort, they said, by the Anti-Defamation League and a coalition of partner organizations.
From the sounds of it, it appears to be a good initiative, right? But think again. PayPal partnering with ADL to fight extremism and to protect marginalized communities is not all that it appears to be. To combat criminal activity or zoom in on transactions that fund human trafficking or illicit smuggling, like drug smuggling, are all good initiatives. Problem is when the issue takes a political turn. ADL is zooming in on extremists or hate groups, and herein lies the problem. To begin with, hate groups are not illegal. Furthermore, what is the definition that the ADL uses to define this? Well, it doesn't take much investigation to figure this out. ADL, which stands for the Anti-Defamation League, is a leading anti-hate organization that was founded in 1913 in response to an escalating climate of anti-Semitism and bigotry.
ADL, as we've talked about on your show before, is the oldest anti-hate group in the country. And we've been focused on studying extremist individuals, organizations, and movements literally for decades. And our experts in our Center on Extremism are some of the best analysts in the U.S. on understanding groups across the ideological spectrum.
To that end, it serves another entity, Israel. The ADL, therefore, can go after hate groups that don't endorse or agree with Israeli policies, like the Hamas resistance groups or Hezbollah. Can even go further and target countries like the Islamic Republic of Iran or other countries that condemn Israeli violation of Palestinians. ADL may even go as far as proposing PayPal to shut down social media accounts of users who engage in what ADL defines as hate and extremism. Well, joining us now to discuss this further is Rodney Martin. He's a political activist, a current affairs analyst. He's also a historian and researcher. Martin is the chairman of the American Nationalist Association. He also hosts a regular radio podcast by the name of World View Conversations. Rodney is also a former U.S. congressional staffer and political candidate, as well as having served in local and state government. Rodney, welcome. Recently, there's this partnership that was announced between PayPal Holdings Incorporated and ADL, the Anti-Defamation League. This partnership initiative to have as its goal fighting extremism and hate through the financial industry. What are your thoughts on this in terms of the way that this partnership has been announced and the goal that it has in front of it?
Well, absolutely, and that's been taking, it first started taking place on the social media platforms, particularly Facebook. And then it spread now into PayPal, who won't allow PayPal transactions if they disagree with a person's political views. And it's interesting, they have a very subjective view of extremism. You do not see PayPal, Facebook, and social media, and these giants, censoring Israeli and Jewish extremism, particularly those that praise the murder of Palestinian and Arab women and children, that advocate pro-war policies and seek to essentially manipulate the American political system, society, and culture, that the manipulation of financial markets and the media has become very easy, as well as censorship, because you now have people who on one hand will decry censorship if they say something versus, say, a Republican versus a Democratic Party. But if somebody says something critical of Israel, those same people that are calling for censorship wants those people censored. So it's really a schizophrenic system that has developed in the United States as a result of outside influences by a very, very small minority. Powerful.
Okay, well, let's get the thoughts of Allison Weir and introduce her Allison Weir is the director, or the executive director, of Americans New, a nonprofit organization that focuses on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and also the foreign policy of the United States regarding West Asia. Allison, welcome. What are your thoughts on this PayPal and ADL partnership? In some sense, doesn't this pave the way for them to go after what, for example, ADL sees that is suiting its purpose of what constitutes extremism, hate, or whatever it deems to be anti-Israeli, which includes what's posted on social media outlets like Facebook?
I think there's no doubt that this type of thing is used by Israel all the time to target people it dislikes and to take down websites it doesn't want that contains information they dislike. I think that's very clear. The Anti-Defamation League, I feel, is one of the real problems in the United States because this has a very benign reputation. I used to think of it as a good organization because most of us are against defamation, against bigotry, against any kind of unfair racial profiling or prejudice. But it turns out that the Anti-Defamation League is really very largely focused on advocating for Israel. These exaggerated views of Jewish culpability, because all Jewish Americans are not guilty of that. We're talking about individuals.
It's time now for our InfoNews section, where we pick topics old and new that we find important or don't get enough media attention or exposure. Now, what is going on with energy resources? China, this is a topic that we thought was important, has actually ordered energy firms to secure winter fuel supplies, and this is the part that's interesting, at all costs. That means to do whatever it takes to secure fuel supplies. Now, that's going to put further pressure on the price of gas that's paid already by struggling UK energy suppliers, as an example, which is already grappling with power cuts. Now, let's follow this up with that UK energy crisis, which is on the cusp of that, if it's not already, of mammoth proportions. People there may experience an 80% increase in their gas bills. And it's happened already. Energy firm Bulb under fire for monthly bill rises of up to 80%. Now keep in mind that the UK is already plagued by fuel poverty that leads to thousands of deaths during the harsh cold winter season. Next up, climate crisis. Apple and Disney, if you can believe it, are among companies that are backing groups against the U.S. climate bill. That's right. Amazon and Microsoft are supporting groups fighting legislation to fight climate change. This is despite promises to combat the climate crisis. And of course, as you can see there, that's the budget allocated for that $3.35 trillion. Finally, the chip crisis is not going away, and in particular this for car chips. And what's happened is that it's such a serious problem that car manufacturing in Britain actually fell by 27%. And then Mercedes-Benz also is experiencing problems, warning against possible delay in delivering new cars by at least 1 year.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
This is our in-depth section where we take a deep look into the topic at hand. Now we're going to take a look at a technology called blockchain and why Israel is a hotspot for that. Now in the past few years, Israel, driven by its military complex and its military industry, has become a hub for startups and innovation, especially with the two technologies I mentioned, blockchain and fintech. Now blockchain, in case you don't know, is the same technology that is behind the digital currency Bitcoin. Do you see the money connection? You're going to find out why I'm mentioning that in a few minutes. Let's move on to another reason for Israeli companies to want to expand in this field. Israeli blockchain companies are after what's called faster settlement times and larger transaction sizes of digital assets. Okay, that's very important. Moving on to another reason for its appeal, by establishing a decentralized ledger like for Bitcoin, blockchain technology could facilitate faster payments and larger transaction sizes of digital assets. Okay, so obviously you can see the appeal there.
Things that we do as a central bank, our role in the payments industry, the group that I lead, payments department, include establishing policy, kind of long-term policy for the payments landscape in the country, overseeing payment systems, operating payment systems, which are two very different things. We'll get into that in a minute. The payment systems that we operate are RTGS and the National Check Clearinghouse, as well as influencing and partnering with other government agencies and the operations part of the central bank to convert ourselves into a catalyst for adopting digital payments, because as government and as a central bank, we are able to influence consumer behavior deeply. So we take that role seriously as well.
Now, taking a look at fintech, it refers to the integration of technology into offerings by financial services companies. But this is what's important. Fintech expansion by Israel has lured foreign banks to Israel. So you can see that that is paying off again, looking at the money connection.
Once that customer walked into the shoe store and tried to make a payment with the card, her connection with her bank is with the bank that issued her credit card. The store's connection is with the acquirer that processes the card transactions for the store, but they need to connect. They connect by sending each other data messages, transaction authorization requests, clearing, and then ultimately they also settle funds between them. It is that connection between the payment service providers, this yellow arrow in the middle, which actually comprises the payment system.
And all of this interest for Israeli companies and startups, well, it shows how Israel has influence over the financial payment system when it comes to, for example, banks. Now, when you take a look at that, just what I pointed out, this poses this question. Doesn't this give Israel more control or influence over these large financial groups? That is the key question, which obviously is the underlying reason behind Israel's penetration into this market. Occupy Wall Street, OWS. It was an event that took place 10 years ago. Back then, hundreds of protesters took over Zuccotti Park in Lower Manhattan. They marched toward the financial district and voiced their anger at Wall Street firms and hedge funds that they control the U.S.
What kind of power?
People power!
Wall Street, it crashes, and people starve, people lose their jobs, things like that. We're very angry at Wall Street. It's the heart of capitalism, American capitalism especially. That's why we're here today at Wall Street.
The movement would last 59 days, but its ripple effects are still being felt. However, there was another side to the story. The protesters were also angry at the CEOs of some of these conglomerates.
Patricia McAllister, I'm here representing myself, but I do work for the Los Angeles Unified School District. And I think that the Zionist Jews who are running these big banks in our Federal Reserve, which is not run by the federal government, they need to be run out of this country.
These anti-Israeli sentiments were views held by the American and general public for a very long time. Their anger was directed not only at the firms, but also the CEOs. Here are some examples. The general view is that these Wall Street firms and their CEOs, and their greed in particular, were blamed for inequality and political corruption. They were also blasted for the special attention that they received during the 2008 financial crisis. The too big to fail was the government term used for bailing out some of these firms along with their CEOs.
U.S. influence, or by some accounts, control over the U.S., is not new news, by Israel, that is. But how does Israel exert control over the U.S., and more importantly, why does the U.S. allow this to happen? Let's take the U.S. Central Bank, or the Fed, as an example. New York Federal Reserve System is the name of the central bank of the U.S. It plays a leadership role in monetary policy, financial supervision, and the payments system of the U.S. By definition, control is exercised only by a board of governors, a member each to be a member of which is a public servant, as they call it, that's appointed to his or her position by the President of the United States and confirmed by the U.S. Senate. Well, let's take a look at the appointments of high-ranking officials at the Fed, current and past. You have the current New York Fed Chair, Janet Yellen. You have Ben Bernanke, William Dudley, and Lee Bollinger. They all held top positions at the Fed, from the chairman to vice chairman. All right, rejoining us in this segment is Rodney Martin, and we also have Allison Weir, Executive Director of If Americans Knew, rejoining us. Rodney, my last question goes to you here. There's a perception about the Fed that is dominated and controlled, influenced somewhat by Israel. Some have even gone as far as saying that the money power that rules the world today, in another respect, is centered at the hands of a few individuals. Are there any truths to these?
Well, there is a probably a more pertinent source, and that came from none other than Meyer Rothschild, who said, "Permit me to issue and control the money of a nation, and I care not who makes the laws." There you have it in and of itself. And of course, the Rothschilds have been a very powerful Jewish banking family for centuries. And as far as a Federal Reserve, one need only look at at least three of the immediate past Federal Reserve chairmen, all of which shared something in common with Meyer Rothschild. And this has created some significant problems within society, particularly in minority communities in the United States, as more and more minorities fall more and more prey to very, very predatory banking practices.
Okay. Well, Allison, one of the things that has always been said and has become obvious is how Israel influences U.S. officials up to the top positions, and that is the U.S. presidents. Again, for Israel to influence decision-making policies by the U.S. president. Even U.S. presidential candidates, when they're running, they need to woo the Israeli vote. Is it a fact that Israel, therefore, can influence the U.S., the White House, or the U.S. president's decision-making?
Well, again, this is a significant fact, but it's a little bit, it's certainly much more nuanced than people might think. There is, I have written about the Israel lobby quite a bit, because my focus is on Israel-Palestine, and it's very important to know what's driving U.S. policies. And I have consistently found that it is the Israel lobby that has driven our policies from the very beginning. And the Israel lobby largely consists of Jewish individuals and organizations. It also consists of others, but I'd say that's the group that dominates the Israel lobby.
Okay, we appreciate that. That is Allison Weir, the Executive Director of If Americans Knew. Well, the point that Allison made there about the Israeli lobby is very significant. The Israeli lobby that she's talking about is very dominant, and what she is referring to there is AIPAC. And in particular, what is prevalent there is that U.S. lawmakers have to actually pledge their allegiance to Israel with conditions attached, as you're about to say. Next up, a look at one of the most influential families in the world, namely the Rothschilds. They have been behind many investments during their time, which is a window into how they exerted their power and influence in different business sectors. But what better way to tell you about this family than to introduce our new addition to the Edie family, Matthew.